Thank you, man. Let's all stand together now as the fellows come and join you. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28, a familiar portion of Scripture, but let's find our way to Matthew 28, and you pray for these men who have stood here. And men, I want all of you to finish college soon, get married, get out, and get to preaching. Amen. Amen. And we're going to look forward to seeing God bless you in your lives and ministries. Matthew 28 for our text this morning. And we're going to read beginning in verse 16 and read down through verse number 20. And it should be a familiar portion for us. It's the heartbeat of our Lord. It's the last commandment of our Lord. But we're going to look at things from just a little different angle this morning. And I want to speak to you on this subject, the witness of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. The witness of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And so follow with me as we read beginning in verse number 16 of Matthew chapter 28. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the beautiful music this morning and the fellowship that you've enabled us to enjoy. We thank you for our salvation, and we ask now, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might learn and be illuminated to take this text this morning and understand it and obey it. And Lord, that we would be true witnesses for you in these last days. Thank you for the advisory board members who are here with us today. Bless them, Lord, their families, their health, their home churches, their ministries for you. And Lord, we pray that in this hour, you would help us, each of us, to move forward in fulfilling your great commission. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The Bible tells us after the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. How many of you are thankful that you serve a risen Savior this morning? And that we're here today to worship and serve a risen Savior. And in this chapter, verse number 9, the Bible says, And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go and tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. And so we read on down in the chapter, and we come to verse 16, and we see now his followers gathering in Galilee to meet the Lord Jesus at one of his very last appearances before his disciples. Besides the 11 disciples that have remained faithful to the Lord, there are about 500 other eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, and they are there to hear the last command of Jesus Christ. These 11 men now stand ready to hear what Jesus Christ would command them to do for the rest of the days of their life. And most of you know that these 11 men lived and then died martyrs' deaths for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see these disciples, these 11 men, we see them as that first called out assembly of believers. They personally were called out by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're gathering around him to hear his instruction for them. These men would make Christ's last command their first priority. These men would take the gospel to the regions beyond. The Bible says, if you follow me, if you know my word, you are my disciples indeed. And they would prove their disciples at discipleship to the Lord with their ultimate obedience. Now, sometimes we use that word discipleship, and we talk about being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to learn from the very first disciples what are some of the characteristics of a true follower of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice, first of all, the worship of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. The worship of a true disciple. The Bible tells us in verse number 17, And when they saw him, they worshipped him. No doubt there were some in the crowd who doubted, but of those 11, I believe from their hearts, when they saw the resurrected Christ, they worshiped him. So let's read that first portion of the verse, verse 17, up to the words worshiped him. Read it with me now. Ready, begin. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. One more time. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. The worship of a true disciple. One of the great mistakes in Christian living is getting the work ahead of the worship. Worship should always precede the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has called us as human beings to be something with him, to be someone with him before we attempt to do something for him. And so we see that discipleship begins with the heart of worship and adoration for the Lord. Their worship was focused on Christ and Christ alone, because Christ alone is worthy of our worship. The word worship means to kiss toward, or to prostrate ourselves towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that because he is worthy. Psalm 95 and verse 6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Be sure, students, that from your heart, you have a heart of worship and adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are many motivations for serving the Lord. Sometimes we do things because we have a Christian service report, or we want to have a good testimony for our dorm mates, or because we want maybe someone in the administration to sense that we're being faithful. All of those are motivations of a much lower level. The highest motivation for service is because of your love and adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so they focused on Christ because he alone was worthy. They focused their worship on Christ because he is the truth. The Bible says in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We're living in a day when oftentimes people talk about worship. They talk about praise and worship. But I want you students to remember that praise and worship is more than a tambourine on the hip. Praise and worship is about expressing love for Christ with your life and with your words and with your deeds. And so our worship then must be based on the truth, the doctrine of who Jesus Christ is. John 4:24 says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And what I have observed about real worship is that real Christ-honoring worship is life-changing worship. When we really come to lift up the Lord, and when we come to exalt his name, then there will be a change that will take place in our life. Romans 12:2 says it this way, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, transformational worship is what is needed today. The kind of worship where we see Christ high and lifted up, where we see ourselves as ones who are in need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and where our lives are transformed by his presence. And so before they went out soul winning, before they went out on missionary endeavors, first, their hearts were affixed to him in worship. They focused on Christ. But you know, true worship is not just about devotionally focusing on Christ. True worship, secondly, will always be followed by service. It's always going to begin with a focus on Christ, but it will be followed by a service to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, worship involves our attitudes, yes, but it also involves our actions. And so transformational worship is the type of worship that thrusts us out saying, "Lord, I want to present myself as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto you, which is my reasonable service." Don't ever get the idea that because you're going to a foreign mission field, you're just doing something so extraordinary for God. Can I tell you what that is? It's your reasonable service to give your life to Jesus Christ. And so a transformational worship is saying, "Lord, I see you high and lifted up, and I adore you for who you are, and I adore you because of the truth that you are and that you represent. But Lord, more than just seeing you, more than just adoring you, I want to give my life to you, because worship involves my attitude. It also involves my actions." And may I say, young people, this morning, that cheap worship will never bring revival to America. Let me say that again. Cheap worship, the kind that has no cost, the kind that involves no sacrifice, the kind that involves no action. I'm saying to you that the kind of worship that just gets excited on Sunday morning about a little rock and roll song, the kind of worship that just gets excited at a church service but is not translated into our everyday life will not change America. We need transformational worship in our lives today. And when Jesus saw these first disciples in Matthew 4 and verse 19, he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And so it always begins with following the Lord. Why do we emphasize our personal devotions? Why do we emphasize our dorm devotions? Why do we have chapel every single day? Because if you have all of the theological doctrines memorized and you do not have a heart for God, then you will not amount to a thing in ministry, because ministry is about having a heart for God. And so they worship the Lord. That worship was translated into their service for the Lord. And the Bible says in Matthew 4 and verse 20 that after he said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men," the Bible says, "And they straightway left their nets and followed him." And I think about that this morning, and I wonder, where are the Christians who will leave their fishing nets and their water pots and go out and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ? There will always be a sacrifice involved. And I know for some of you, leaving home was a challenge and a sacrifice, and maybe leaving some other thought of what you could have done with your life. And maybe you have a sibling or a friend and they're advancing along in some secular field, and maybe that's God's will for them. But I want to just remind you today, it is a high and holy privilege to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whatever it is that you have left behind, whether it is father, mother, sister, brother, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a car, a job, whatever it is, I want you to remember that song. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Oh, do you understand that we're here today because of the sacrifices of true disciples of Jesus Christ? I mentioned the other day John Huss, the great reformer that gave his life in Constance, Germany. John Huss was a man who was accused falsely by the Roman Catholic Church as being a rebel rouser and as being an heretic because he preached against idolatry in the church, and because he preached, as did Wycliffe and others, that everyone should have a Bible in their possession. And John Huss was taken to the stake, and they placed the sticks below his feet, and they lit the fires at his feet because he would not recant his belief in Jesus Christ alone as Savior and the Scriptures for every man, and that idols should not be in the church. And as the flames leapt up against his body, and as the skin began to melt off of his body, John Huss simply said, "What I have taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood." Don't tell me that true Christianity is not about worship. And don't tell me that Bible-believing Baptists don't understand worship. Listen, worship's not about a little praise band. Worship's about your life totally dedicated to Jesus Christ, you see. And so it was that they said, "We'll leave our fishing nets, we'll leave our water pots," and many have said yes, "and we will give our lives for the cause and for the message of Jesus Christ." Oh, today, how we need a revival of this worship. Years ago, I read a book entitled King Me. It was a book on being a father and how to raise children by a man named Steve Farrar. In that book, he said something that I would not have expected to hear from him. He's not someone who's a pastor or even a Baptist, I don't think, but he wrote something that I thought was spot on about worship, and this is what he said. He said, "I am concerned about the trend towards soft, feminine worship in our churches today. The style is one of devoted hesitation. It is very non-confrontational. When it's time to sing, the lights are turned down. Everyone's trying to establish a mood." And then he said this, "The worship of Almighty God is not based on a mood. It should be based on the truth. If you intend only to sacrifice for Jesus when you feel like it, if you intend only to sacrifice your life for missions or soul winning when you're in the mood, then we will not see God's work accomplished." You see, it's not about a mood. It's about the truth of who Jesus Christ really is. And so we see the worship of a true disciple is a worship that focuses on the person of Christ, and it focuses on the truth of Christ. And it's not simply a moment on Sunday. It's the transformation of an entire life, saying, "Lord, I present my life, all that I am, all that I have, I present it to you for your honor and for your glory." But notice secondly this morning, not only the worship of these disciples, but I want you to see, of course, the work of these disciples. And of course, we said true worship is transformational. and it transforms into a life of service for our Lord. That's why you're here today. That's what you're training for, a life of service for the Lord. And so the Bible says in verse number 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now I want you to take note of this fact, first of all, about the work of Christ. It is His work that we are laboring in. It's not the work of mommy or daddy. It's not the work of the church in the sense of organizationally. But we have the privilege today to enter into the labors of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are laborers together with God. And what a great thing to be on God's team, to be serving with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the work of a true disciple is the work of Christ. And I want you to see, first of all, that our work then is premised on the authority of Jesus Christ. It is not something that a denomination can give you authority for. In fact, great missionaries of the past, like William Carey and Adoniram Judson and others who went out and served the Lord, some of them were accepted, some of them were rejected by denominations and mission boards, and yet all of them who were used of God recognized that the calling of God is not from a particular church, a particular board. It is a calling from God Himself. And that's what Jesus is reminding them of. Notice He says in verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." And so it is premised on Christ's authority. The Greek word here for power is the word exousia, an interesting word. It means the power to rule or have authority. And I believe the context of this verse is saying there are many ranks and realms of demons in this world. There's much in the way of spiritual power in this world, and yet Jesus says, all power is given unto me. I have all power, I have all authority, and so you're not going out based on man's authority, but I am the one who grants authority. I am the one who has all power. And I got to tell you something. Adam Langston might be the laughingstock of the ministerial association. He might be seen as absolutely nobody, and his work has absolutely nothing in Junction City, Kansas. And there may be many who don't take note of it, but I want you to know something. There is a God in heaven who has sanctioned and anointed and called him as a preacher of the gospel. And he's not going there with authority from West Coast Baptist College. He's going there with our encouragement, with the support of our church. But he's going there under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing to know that it is His power and it is His authority. I had the privilege a few years ago of being in the country of Croatia. And I remember getting into a taxi cab, and Brother Ernie Beda was there with me, and we were talking to the taxi cab driver about the Lord. We gave him a gospel tract, and we were trying to explain it to him, and he was explaining to us that he was of the Orthodox Church. He was not Muslim, and they explained how the Muslims had bombed their country. It was very, very interesting, and he wanted to make sure that we knew that he was not Roman Catholic. He said, they have a pope, but we have our own, and he was kind of explaining it. And we gave him the gospel tract. We were telling him about the Lord, and I'll never forget, we stood up on a high ledge, and we were looking over one way into Serbia and over another way towards the Aegean Sea, and he looked at me, and he said, "Mister, who is your chef?" And I couldn't understand what he meant by that. I said, "Pardon me?" He said, "Who is your chef?" And then I realized he was saying, "Who is your chief?" And I said, "Who is our chief?" He said, "We have church leader, Catholics have pope. Who is your chef? Who is your chief? Who is over your church?" And I smiled at him and I said, "Well, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ." Our chief, our commander-in-chief, our one who gives leadership and authority and power is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the work that we do is premised on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it must secondly be performed in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. He said, I don't want you to have your best laid plans. I don't want you to go out with your power of positive thinking. I want you to advance forward in my power, doing my work in my way. Now, let me just say briefly, the power for ministry comes first and foremost from the Word of God. It's not my message. It's not your message. It's God's message. And the Scripture says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the Word of God is what? Quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I'm going to tell you, young men, sometime you'll get up and you'll feel like you stumbled over your words and you feel like you didn't say very much, but I want to guarantee you this: if you will rightly divide the word of truth, if you will study, if you will pray, if you will pack your messages with the word of God, God's word will always bring forth a great result. You may not see it instantly. You may go home and feel as though you just completely laid an egg of a message. But I'm thankful today the power is not in me. It's not in my delivery. The power is in the Word of God. And that's why we do not apologize for being a Bible college. Because the greatest need in America today is the truth of the Word of God. And so our power is found in the Word of God. Our power, secondly, comes from the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And how we thank God that from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth, God says, I'll give you the power, I'll give you the strength, I'll bless you along the way. And I'm going to tell you something, when God works, it is a marvelous thing to know it wasn't me, it was Him. You know, this past Sunday night in our home, we had some guests, and it was a blessing to have some of the advisory members there. And I think Brother Keith Lay and some of the other men that were there at the house, Brother Crockett. And there was a businessman that came from Australia. He visited our church Sunday night, and he's a wonderful man. He has a heart to start a business here in Lancaster and maybe employ some college students. And he brought with him another businessman who's a potential investor, and they have a meeting today at Costco in Seattle. And so they were just kind of coming through. And we sat down at our dining room table there at the house, and the Spirit of the Lord had worked in our hearts in church, and we were just enjoying some Christian fellowship. And I began to sense that this particular investor friend of our guest was not a Christian. And the Lord just put on my heart to ask some of the men to share their testimony. Brother Revis shared his testimony. What a blessing that testimony was, Brother Revis. And he talked about hearing a message called God's Three Deadlines. And he testified that before the preacher got to the second deadline, he said, I was going to the altar. He said, I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to be saved. And he talked about how he got saved. And then Brother Lay talked about how he got saved. And Brother Jeff Crockett talked about out of Catholicism, how you got saved. And after just a little while, I looked down the table across from me, and God had so ordained that several Christian businessmen would be there that night. And here was a Christian businessman from Australia. And I reached across the table, and I looked over there. I said, Anthony, the Bible says in 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And I said to this man, who's a brilliant man, a scientist, he owns all of the larger greenhouses in Australia, a brilliant man. He had been telling us about the work. To be honest with you, most of it was going over my head. I couldn't understand what he was saying. But you know, the power of the gospel is something that can touch the heart of a six-year-old child or a 50-year-old scientist. And I said to him, Anthony, do you know that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? Do you know that in your heart? He said, I really don't. I said, would you allow me a moment to show you how you could know? He said, that would be fine. I asked my wife for my Bible, and I went over and sat by him, and over the next 15 or 20 minutes, we went through the Scriptures, and what a joy it was to hear him pray and trust Christ as Savior. Amen. I want to tell you something. It wasn't something that we could have arranged. It wasn't something that we said, hey, let's do this. Let's get these men at that table to say these words, and let's just orchestrate it so that when he comes in, that this is what happens. But I want you to know that there is a God in heaven who loves this world, and he's working in ways we do not always understand. And if we'll simply follow his Spirit, and if we'll simply follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and if we'll simply open up the Word of God and remind men and women that all are sinners, and that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. There is power in that message. There is power in the work of the Holy Spirit. And every one of us need to realize that we must depend on the Word of God and depend on the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be better witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of John chapter 16 and verse 7, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away." And I've often thought about those words. Jesus was telling his disciples, "It's expedient for you that I go away." He was letting them know, "I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be ascending up into heaven." And the word expedient means it is conducive to your advantage. He says, it's better for you that I go away. And how many of you can imagine those disciples thinking, "It's not better for you to go away, Lord. We want you to bring the kingdom in. We want you to solve all of our problems. It's not better for you to go away." But Jesus said, "It is expedient for you. It's better for you that I go away." And in John 16, 7, he says, "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father's house and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of the world is judged." You see, Jesus said it's going to be a great day when the Holy Spirit begins working in the hearts of men, because he's going to reprove men where you could not. And he's going to save men where you could not. And he's going to bring conviction where you could not bring conviction. And one thing that we must always recognize as we witness and as we teach and as we preach is that apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, there is no spiritual work to be done in that moment. We must rely on the Holy Spirit to do the work. I had some ladies a while back see me out in the lobby after Sunday morning service. One was about 40 or 45. The other one was a little older, and I found out later it was a mother and her daughter. And the lady said to me, she said, "I would like to know how I can have an appointment with you. I want to talk to you about some things you've been preaching about." And so I always say the same thing, and I say, "Well, just call my office." And really, normally about 9 out of 10 never call, but she did. And Mrs. Furso said, "There's a lady that wants to see you. Her name's Patricia, and she's going to come in with her mother." I said, "That'll be fine." And so they came into the office, and I welcomed them. I said, "Ladies, thank you for visiting our church lately, and how might I help you?" And Patricia, she was a little agitated in her spirit. She said, "Well, I've been coming to your church for about 4 weeks, and I've been taking some notes on some things you've said." She took out a notepad like this, and just a little hint, fellas, when they bring in a notepad, it's sometimes not a good meeting about ready to happen, I'll tell you that right now. And she said, I've got some things here I want to talk to you about. And she said, "Now, first of all," she said, "you made the statement that if mothers and fathers are not training up their children and disciplining their children, they're going to be running around like just like ragamuffins and misbehaving like kids in the ghetto." And she said, "I resent the use of the word ghetto." And it probably wasn't the best choice of words, but she was just all upset that I said that word. And so I said, "Well, I apologize for that." She said, "Now, are you aware that last Sunday morning in your message you said that a married woman is supposed to be in subjection to her husband?" She said, "Do you know how out of step with the times something like that statement is?" I said, "Well, yes, ma'am, I'm aware of that." I said, "I'm sorry about that, if that offended you." And I she said two or three other things like that. She just kept saying these things she was upset about. And she went through about four things. And I said, "Now, Patricia, could you just wait a minute?" I said, "Let me just say a couple things real quick." I said, "Number one, I said, it's never my intention to offend." I said, "Honestly, that's not my goal. I don't lay awake at night thinking, how could I offend our church next Sunday?" I said, "But number two, if you keep coming here to this church, and if I keep preaching what the Bible says, it might sometimes offend you." I said, "It's not my goal." And I said, I certainly don't want to do that. I said, "But I want you to know a couple things, Patricia." I said, "First thing I want you to know is that God loves you." And she had told me she was a public school teacher, the president of her teachers' union, and she was kind of knowledgeable. And I said, "I'm glad you serve children and you're a teacher. But I said, I want you to know that God loves you." And then I said, "The second thing I want you to know is that I love you." I said, "I wouldn't be in the ministry if I didn't have a heart for people and for this community." And then I said, I'd just like to ask you one question. I said, "Patricia, let me ask you this. If you were to die today, do you know that you'd spend eternity in heaven? Or would you spend eternity in hell, or do you know?" And she said, "That's the other thing you say at this church every Sunday." And her mother looked at her and said, "Well, do you know?" And she got tears in her eyes, and she said, no. I said, well, Patricia, could I show you? Could I show you from the Bible how you could know? She said, okay. And you know, about a half hour later, Patricia in my office accepted Christ as Savior. Now, I could have argued her and won the arguments about child rearing or about a woman's place in the home or whatever she wanted to argue about. But young men, the goal of ministry is not to win the argument. The goal of the ministry is to get people to Jesus Christ. And that's not done with our argumentation. That's not done with man's knowledge. That's done with the Word of God and in the Spirit of God. So the worship of a true disciple is focused on Jesus Christ because He is the truth. And then the work of a true disciple must be done with the Word of God and by the working of the Holy Spirit of God. And then I want you to see finally this morning, not only the worship of a true disciple, not only the work of a true disciple, but of course, what is the witness of a true disciple? I want you to take a moment and just think about the witness of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Why? If every person in America who claims to be a Christian would have this kind of witness, we would see a change in America in a short order. Notice if you would here in the text once again, it says in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now think about this witness first of all. And I want you to remember, and perhaps you've studied this in some Greek class or something, but the words go, teach, and baptize are words that are all in the imperative mood. And this reminds us of the fact that we are to continually be obeying this commandment. This is not a one-time action. It's not something we do once in a while. God says, I want you to be on the go with the gospel. I want you to be always getting my word out. And so notice, first of all, this witness is a compelling witness. It's something that we are compelled to be involved in constantly. We are compelled to reach our communities with the gospel. Oftentimes, and I'm at pastors' meetings, and they say, Brother Chapel, just take 60 seconds to tell us what's the purpose of West Coast Baptist College. I've stood before hundreds and hundreds of pastors and said, West Coast Baptist College exists to train servant leaders who are committed to the Word of God, compassionate towards the lost, and compelled to change communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. Look, we're not training folks here just to kind of be full-time vocational servants. We're not here just kind of helping you find a career. We are here praying that God will use you with a compelling of the Holy Spirit of God to make a difference in communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was what Jesus commanded them to do, was to go out and to be compelled to reach out and with the gospel make a difference. That's what Paul did at Ephesus. The Bible says in Acts 20 and verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable from you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need to go out with a compelling from within, with a calling from within, from the Holy Spirit of God, and witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. One day there was a lady who came up to D.L. Moody, and she said to Moody, she said, you know, I really don't care for your methods of evangelism. She said, the way you do it just kind of bothers me, this altar call and some of these things. And Moody looked at the lady. He said, you know, ma'am, he said, I agree with you. He said, I don't like the way I do it either. He said, tell me, how do you do it? She said, well, I don't do it. He said, then I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. You mark it down, if you go to some city and you determine to have a pure heart for God and a heart for souls, and you're going to have evangelistic outreach and soul winning, and you're going to pass out the scriptures, you mark it down, as many of you have seen in this semester, some of you saw this summer in Jewish evangelism, not everybody's going to say, oh, wonderful, they're here to tell us about Jesus, wonderful, they're going to come and encourage us to know more about Jesus. And sometimes even Christians will ridicule your method, but the fact of the matter is, you keep on keeping on getting the gospel message out in this day. I even had a preacher tell me one time, he said, you know, Brother Chapel, soul winning doesn't work anymore in this day. And I said, you know, you're right. Soul winning doesn't work. Every time you don't go, it doesn't work. But if you'll go out with the Word of God and with a heart for souls, God will bless the sowing of His seed, every time. We must be compelled to reach our community. We must be compelled to reach our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. You see, it is a compelling witness. But then I want you to notice, secondly, it is a converting witness. It's not just about going out and passing out leaflets. It's about saying, God, I want to get the word out, yes, but oh Lord, I want to see souls saved. Lord, I want to be a part. I want to be a witness. I want to see lives change for good and for eternity. The Bible says very clearly here that we are to go and teach all nations. That is to make disciples. That is to see men, women, boys, and girls turn from their sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way I understand that in the scriptures, it simply says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And there's nothing like it. We were saying this yesterday. There is nothing in the world like seeing someone pray the prayer to receive Christ by faith. And there is nothing in the world like witnessing that. I'm going to tell you something. More than a trip to the White House or 50 trips to Disneyland or a trip to the moon or whatever it is you think would be interesting or exciting, there is nothing greater than hearing someone say, Lord, I am a sinner and I come to you today and ask you to be my Savior and my Lord and take me to heaven someday. You want to talk about excitement? That's exciting. When someone trusts Christ as their Savior. We had a special open house Sunday several years ago here at the church. And we had gone out and knocked on lots and lots of doors, inviting people and witnessing to people. And normally on Monday morning after these days, we have a big stack of visitor cards. And at that time, it was something like this. I sat down with the pastoral staff, and we would each take two or three follow-up visits. And then we'd give a bunch of follow-up visits to men and women in the church. And then by Friday, we try to see how we did and who do we need to go talk to on Saturday. Well, Saturday came, and I'd made some visits, and our daughter Danielle was not married at that time. And so I said, Danielle, you want to go with me? We'll go out and make a visit together today. And by the way, did you know you can have family time and ministry time together sometimes? And she said, that'd be great, Dad. And so we got in the car, and we drove over to Palmdale. We went into the house of a man whose name is John, and I had met his wife at church and now had met John and his wife together. And we went in there and began talking to them. He had loud rock and roll music playing and had an earring in his ear, had Led Zeppelin rock and roll concert tickets. He'd put them in a frame. He's so proud of them up on the wall, you know. And after a little while, his wife turned that music down. And I said, thank you, Lord, for that. And we just kind of conversed about things and about his job and about their living here in this area. After a while, I said, John, let me ask you a question. I said, if you were to die, do you know whether or not you'd spend eternity with the Lord in heaven? He said, you know, you said something like that at church last week. He said, I've been thinking about it this week, but I'm not really sure. And I said, well, could I take a few moments and show you from the Bible how you could know? And after several minutes, John accepted Christ as his Savior. He came to church that next Sunday night. And I'll never forget that Sunday night as he came. I preached a message on Christian living and consecration, and John and his wife were there, and they listened, and I'm telling you what, God was working on his heart, and he came up forward and was baptized, and he, after service, I noticed he had taken the earring out of his ear. There was a big hole where the earring was when he came in at the beginning of the service, and God was just working in his heart. And I went up to him after service, and he had long hair, and it was now dripping wet from being baptized. I said, John, I'm going to preach down in L.A. tomorrow and at a Bible conference. I said, why don't you come with me, and we'll go down to the conference. And he looked at me. He had on like a leather coat and his long hair. He said, you want me to go with you? I said, sure. I said, you need to be around Christians and hear the gospel songs and hear preaching. I said, I'll tell you what, I'll come by your house tomorrow at 5 o'clock. I'll pick you up, and we'll go down together. He said, all right, that'll be fine. And so 5 o'clock came, and I pulled up in front of his house. I honked on the horn, and a strange man walked out of his door. I mean, John had a haircut that would pass West Coast Baptist College. He had that hole in his ear where the earring used to be. I had on a sport coat and trousers. He had on a three-piece businessman suit. He got into my car. He said, hi, Pastor Chapel. I got a new Bible today. It's the King George Version. Did I get the right one? I said, yeah, you got the right one. He said, well, Brother Chapel, which discipleship program did you use? Was it 21 steps, 12 steps, daily in the Word? Which program did you use? I think it's called the Holy Spirit working in someone's heart. God was doing a work in his heart. God was changing his life. And you see, the fact of the matter is that conversion will amount to a change in someone's life and growth and new appetites in someone's life. This is a compelling witness. Go, constantly go. This is a converting witness. Make disciples. I want you to see, thirdly and finally, it's a complete witness. This witness that Jesus commands us to go with is to be complete in its quality and nature. Notice that in verse number 19, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," and then the completion is found in this phrase, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." One of the great weaknesses that we observed a few decades ago in many of our good, sound, fundamental churches, the doctrine was right and the heart for soul winning was right. But one of the great weaknesses was in this matter of teaching all things and discipling. And we would hear about ministries posting great numbers of conversions, for which we're thankful, but then seeing very little fruit that would remain. And one of the things we've tried to encourage you with is discipleship and follow-up and keeping a list of folks to go back and bring them in and show hospitality and help them get enrolled into an adult Bible class. Because the Bible tells us that just seeing someone saved, that is not the finish of our work, but we're to continue on in bringing them into the maturity and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where does that begin? It begins, first of all, notice the Bible says, baptizing them. Listen, you're not being legalistic or pharisaical to encourage a new Christian to get baptized. You're being biblical. God has commanded that those who are saved should next be identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a wedding ring on this finger on my left hand. I've worn this for nearly 31 years, and I can't get it off anymore. It shrunk somehow. I'm not sure how that gold shrunk like that, but it's there as a reminder. It's there as an identification of my love and relationship with Mrs. Chapel. And when I see that ring, I think of her. I think of when we got married. I pray for her. And I gladly wear that. And you know, when someone is baptized, they're saying to all of us, "I gladly testify to you that I believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And isn't it a great thing when folks get baptized? Isn't it a great thing when they're willing to say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I testify in this way"? I remember, Brother Adam, when I was just getting started in preaching, our executive vice president of our college had come to me. He said, "Paul, I'd like you to go out way past Indio, out towards the Salton Sea. There's some trailer parks out there, just a little area, and there's some people that want someone to come and preach." And I mentioned some of this on Sunday night, and I said, "That'll be great." And boy, we went out and enjoyed preaching those first few sermons to a few ladies and a few more who would come. Finally, after a few months, we had two people that had been saved. It was Dick and Arlene Bringle. And they had trusted Christ as their Savior after one of the services. Man, I was so excited. And I knew the Bible said they needed to get baptized. So I began talking to them, and I showed them how the Ethiopian eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And the scripture said, "You must believe first." And I talked to them about baptism comes after salvation, and talked to Arlene and Dick about being baptized. And they said, "Well, we'd like to do that." Well, we were meeting in a little modular building with no baptistry. And I thought, what are we going to do? And then it dawned on me, there's some swimming pools up here at one of these trailer parks. So we went up and we asked the manager there, "Can we come at 1 o'clock next Sunday and have baptism?" Now, I didn't have baptistry waiters or a fancy outfit. I just had jeans and a white shirt. And we didn't really have a lot of organization. We just knew they needed to go under the water to identify with Christ. And I'll tell you what, Dick and Arlene, they were so excited to get baptized. And so at 1 o'clock that next Sunday, I went to this big pool, Olympic-sized swimming pool. I went to the lifeguard, and I said to the lady, I said, "Ma'am, I'm Paul Chapel, and we're with the Seaside Baptist Church." And I said, "We have some people here that are supposed to be baptized. The manager was supposed to tell you about it." She said, "Oh, yeah, hey, he told me about it." And she blew the whistle as loud as she could. She said, "All right, everybody out of the pool." And so they got out of the pool. And I mean, there's probably 50 of them just sitting around in their shorts and bikinis and so forth, just sitting like this and watching the whole thing. So we got down in the water, and I, of course, took that opportunity. I had a captive audience. He didn't want to lose the opportunity. So I preached the gospel for a while. I said, "Now Dick and Arlene are not coming here just to get in the water. This is not just a religious ritual, but they have put their faith in Jesus Christ alone to be their Savior. They have trusted their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to forgive their sins." I went through the whole gospel and then baptized Dick and Arlene, and they began to grow. And what a great thing it was. And someday, men, you'll baptize for the first time, and sometimes you'll have experiences like I have. You'll put a lady under, and when she comes up, the wig will stay in, and she'll come up without the wig. I've had that happen. I had one man that got so nervous that as I was trying to put him down, he stiffened up his back, he grabbed a hold of me and pulled me down in with him. I mean, I've had all kinds of it. But you know what's exciting is that they're in the water wanting to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saying, I want to take that next step and do what God wants me to do. You see, it is a complete witness in baptism and then in teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Paul said in Acts 20, 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And I want to just challenge you this morning, as these disciples gathered around Jesus Christ and 500 others with them, and as they witnessed personally the resurrected Christ, they determined that they would make his last command their first priority. And they determined with their lives that their worship would be Christ-centered, and that their work would be Spirit-empowered, and that their witness would be a converting witness, completing the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this Bible college is not merely a place to attain academically, though that is primary in many respects. But do you know that fundamentally and most importantly, we are here to say, Lord, help us to be true disciples of yours, following you to the uttermost parts of the earth, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and helping men and women and boys and girls to know there is a God. There is a God who loves them, and God's Son died for them, and that they can be saved if they would but receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, students, if it's not you that's going to go with that message, I'm not sure who else is going to go. And if it's not now that we get the message out, I'm not sure when it's going to get out. I'm simply saying this is the time, and I believe you are the people that God wants to use in this generation to carry the torch of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to challenge you, don't be a bumper sticker Christian. Don't be a worship and praise Christian on Sunday morning only. I want to challenge you today, be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Let God use you to bring your generation to faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father,